Well, brethren, let us once again pray and ask that the Lord will help us as we come to consider his word once again this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we had the privilege to hear the testimonies of our brother and our sister. And as you have worked in their lives and brought them to yourself, and indeed they had plans or may not have had plans, but how you so overruled and you brought your elect into the fold. And we thank you that you do this very thing for all of your people. And we pray that you would do that thing tonight for those who are yet in darkness among us, that they would someday give a testimony that this day, this evening, was the night that the Lord saved me and opened my eyes. Our Father, we ask, for salvation is of the Lord, and we ask that you would do this for the glory of your name. We also pray that you would help us, your people, that as we continue to consider this topic of our plans and your will, that you will come and draw near and cause our time to be a time of edification, a time of instruction, a time whether it be admonishment or whether it be encouragement. Lord, you know exactly what we need to hear. And so out of your perfect knowledge of each of us and of our need, for you have that perfect wisdom, we pray, our Father, that you would feed us with the manna of your word this night. Help us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening will be the last sermon, at least I have at this point, in this theme of our plans and God's will. And just a bit of a recap, we began this considering the fact that planning is a reflection of God, our Creator. Our plans are subject to God's wisdom, and we must not trust in our plans, but in God alone. This morning, we considered contentment as it relates to this topic, and we considered what contentment is, how one becomes content, and then we have some lines of application that flowed from that. Now, when we think about our plans and God's will, and at the beginning of our study, we considered the fact that God's will is known to us in three categories. That is God's decree, that is what God has purposed from all eternity. We can never know God's decrees, and we can never make a plan based upon God's decree, because only God knows his decrees. But it is God's will. We think of his sovereign will. And then we also know God's will in terms of his revealed will. That is what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. And it is the secret things that belong to the Lord, that is God's decree, but the revealed things belongs to us and to our children, Deuteronomy 29:29. And so what is revealed in Scripture is our instruction for our lives, what we are to believe, and how we are to live. And so we have instruction where God reveals his will in Scripture. And then the third category that we know God's will is in God's providence. God's providence, that is, God unfolding his sovereign decrees, it unfolds in his providence. Where God overrules and rules over all things, and all his creatures. And everything that occurs in this universe has all been purposed by God. Down to everything that occurs in our lives, to every cell in our body, things that we cannot see, all these things are under the control and rule of our sovereign God. And that's that verse that we know so well in Romans 8:28. And we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. And it is God who works all things. We also read in Ephesians 1, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11 is where that verse comes from. Now, when we think about our plans, right? We're making a plan. We're prayerful about it. We're seeking to guide our thinking according to the principles of God's word. But here we must factor into our plan, and this is the first point this evening, is this. We must factor in the providence of God when we make our plans. We must factor in the providence of God when we make our plans. Now, we cannot plan the providence of God because we don't know what God's providence is going to be, what is going to unfold. Like we know from Proverbs, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Although we don't know what a day will bring forth, but what we do know is that what the day brings forth is all in God's providence. Just as we are here tonight, where you're sitting, the number of people, and our brethren that may be tuning in and others tuning in online, all God's providence unfolding before our eyes. And so when we make our plans, we must understand and recognize that we've come up with a plan, but God may do something in his providence that may alter the outcome or the execution of that plan. But I want to think about the providence of God. And even as our brethren gave their testimony, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul was in that great city, Athens, in Greece, over 2,000 years ago, perhaps at the zenith of its glory, a city full of idols. Paul was not impressed when he was in Athens in all its glory because he saw the idolatry, and Paul looked at things through the perspective, through the lens of God's will and his word. And Paul saw that the people were given over to idolatry. And these philosophers, they loved to gather and talk about new philosophies and ideas and share these things and bounce these things around in their pride. And Paul is there. And Paul is brought before an Athenian court at the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was like a court. It was like a body of officials who authorized the acceptance and practice of certain religions. And so as Paul spoke to them about the resurrection and other things, they thought it was strange. And they said, well, we're going to bring you before the Areopagus and we want to hear what you have to say. And so we read in verse 22 of Acts 17, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, you men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. So they did recognize that there was a God that they didn't know. They had idols for all the gods that they knew, but they had an idol just in case they missed one to an unknown God. And Paul picks up on that, and I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And as Paul begins, he begins with creation and providence as he begins speaking to them. And I want to highlight some things that he brings out in as he opens up this sermon, if you will, and which we need to recognize about ourselves and about God's providence. And what we need to understand is that God determines when we live. He determines where we live. God determines how long we live. You see, many of our plans have to do with this matter of living. Where we live, how we're going to have a life, what am I going to do for a career, relationship, a job, these type of things. But we must remember that in God's providence, this is all determined by God. And God not only determines when, where, and how long we live, He sustains the very breath in our nostrils. He sustains our lives. And as we know, our times are in His hands. And so everything about our lives is all governed by God's providence. And so you see how this comes into play when you're making a plan. But note what he says here. He says this. Verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing himself, he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made of one, that is of Adam, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons, that is when they would be born, and the bounds of their habitation, that is where they would live, that they should seek God if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as certain of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring, then he concludes, being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone graven by art or the device of men. And then Paul goes on and speaks about the resurrection of the dead. But as you see here, these philosophers, Paul didn't want to engage in philosophy. And he wanted them to, he declared to them the God who created the world. This is bigger than any human man-made philosophy and idea and opinion and perspective. We're talking about the God who made all things, and he created you, and he's determined where you would live, how long you would live, and he even sustains the very breath in your nostrils. And so when we're thinking about planning and making plans, we need to remember that our lives in its entirety are in the hands of God. Even we read in James 4, when James says, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that is here for a little while and vanishes away. For that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall first live and then do this, that, or the other. And then in our lives, brethren, in general, that is true, but there are certain seasons for certain things for us to experience in our lives. There are certain things that God brings into our lives. He takes out of our lives. He brings things into our life. He takes things out of our lives, whether it can be with relationships, whether it be with our abilities and talents or opportunities. Maybe we were on a higher scale income wise. Now we're on a lower scale income circumstance because of various other things that come into play. It doesn't mean your life as it is now is going to continue this way. You know, life is always changing. And so God appoints those things. And I want us to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Often this is a passage that is read at funerals, but it is a truth that we need to consider apart from a funeral. We need to consider this on a regular basis. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And even as I read this passage, it will speak for itself. And again, what we see here in Ecclesiastes 3, we see God's providence. If you want to know what God's providence is all about, here's a good dose to really clarify that to you if you have any questions about that. But Ecclesiastes 3, I won't read the entire chapter, but I'll read verses 1, I think down to verse 13 or 14. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit hath he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen all the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he hath set eternity in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good so long as they live. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God hath done it that men should fear before him. So you think about that passage. All of those different seasons and periods, there were a time when, you know, we were strong and athletic and we can jump a wall and we can do kinds of things. And as you get older, that season is past. And now you can just maybe go for a walk and set at yourself at a different pace. You see, times and seasons of our lives and with our brother and sister, as they gave their testimony, there was a season in which they were living under certain circumstances where God in his providence brought people into their lives. And this one spoke to that one and it led them to come to this particular church. And there the word of God was preached. They didn't plan those things. That was all determined by God. And where God has brought our brother and sister together. And now in God's providence, he has brought them here to this congregation. You see the providence of God, the seasons. And so God has appointed all things that happens in our lives. And that's the bottom line I want to underscore. We make our plans, but remember, God has appointed all things that occurs in our lives. So we must factor in the providence of God when we make our plans. Secondly, as you experience God's providence, remember what you deserve. As you experience God's providence, remember what you deserve. And this is something to help us. Because at times in God's providence, there are things that come into our lives that is difficult for us to deal with. As we say, this is a bitter pill to swallow. This is really tough, what I'm going through. And in fact, there's a part of me that feels like it's not fair. It's not right. And maybe you may think, I don't deserve this. Or, I don't understand why. But we must remember what we will call a dark providence. That as we experience God's providence, we must remember what we deserve. Psalm 103 says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Pastor Jeremy Walker, when he was at Trinity during the pastor's conference, he preached a powerful sermon along these lines, and it got me thinking, and that's how I got this point in my sermon. Because when you think about what we deserve, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be in hell. And that's not a pleasant thing to hear. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about. But it is the truth. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were God's enemies, do we deserve salvation? Do we deserve it? No, we don't. It's all of grace. God didn't save us because we deserve to be saved, because God has some obligation to us. You know why he saved us? Because of who he is. God is love. And God is gracious. I learned that the name Jane means God is gracious, which is equivalent to the name John. God is gracious. And what we deserve is we deserve God's wrath. We are unworthy of the least of his mercies. And even as believers, we are still in our persons unworthy. Because remember, brethren, we are accepted in Christ. We're not accepted in ourselves. It's not as though since we become Christians, now we've attained to a level of worthiness where we can just be accepted to God apart from Jesus Christ. And now we can come to the throne of God based upon our good deeds since we've become Christians. Oh no. Oh no. It is always in Christ Jesus. It is in him that we are accepted. Paul could say as a believer, oh, wretched man that I am. and struggling with his remaining sin, he says, but I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ that there is therefore now, and then he goes on later, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul was talking about, the struggle of remaining sin, he says, I delight in the law of God at the inward man, but there's another law of my members that brings me into captivity, that leads me into sin. And so he says, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Right? That's the rest of that verse. And so this helps us put it in perspective, right? Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Let's look at Job for a moment. And keeping in mind what we deserve. The Bible says there was none righteous, no, not one. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Turn to everyone his own way. And the Bible also tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It is the righteousness of God that is the ground of our acceptance that was produced by the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And he died as our sin bearer, bearing our sins. So when we come to Job, we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, not that he was sinless, but he was a blameless man. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and turned away from evil. So people will look upon Job and say, that's a good man. Job, he's a good man. It's hard to find a good man these days, but Job is one of those rare finds. And Job was the one who feared God. And yet, as you know, as you read the rest of the chapter, great tragedy fell upon Job's life. And because there was this exchange between God and Satan, and God told the devil, have you considered my servant Job? You know, God points Job out to the devil. Have you considered Job? And the devil says, essentially, he serves you. He doesn't serve you for nothing. It's because of all the things you're doing for him. And then God gives the devil leave to do things to Job, but not to take his life. But we read here in chapter 1 how it fell on, verse 13, and it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yes, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. And while he was speaking, there came also another. And brethren, you could think of you getting a text after a text or email after an email, right? That's how we would get our news. One text after another, one email after another. And while he was speaking, verse 16, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and have burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. And while he was speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away. Yes, and slain the servants and with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. And all of this came at once. It wasn't gradual. And notice Job's response. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, notice Job's response. You wonder about this. Well, how can Job respond that way? Well, the man was grief-stricken. And, you know, when you get this sudden news and you're petrified and you're shocked by the news and you don't know what to do, you may want to sit down or you may want to, and your heart is racing and you're just, maybe for a few moments you're speechless. Your jaw is hanging open and you're trying to process this. You're like, is this real? Are you joking with me? I can't believe what I'm hearing. And Job, as he processes, and as it makes his impact, he shaves his head, falls down to the ground, rents his garments, and he worships. He turns instinctively to God. And what does he say? Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. You know what we see in these words of Job? Job recognized he didn't deserve any of those things. He recognized that God had no obligation to Job. The fact that Job had what he lost was a kindness and a blessing from the Lord. It wasn't because, of course, yeah, Job worked and he worked hard and he was probably a wise investor and his business prospered. He made good decisions. But in all those things, it was God who gave him the wisdom. It was God who allowed things to prosper. It was God that gave him the health, that gave him the servants, that gave him the animals that didn't get sick, that sent the rains, that provided all of these details. It was God doing all of these things. And Job recognized, everything I have, everything I had, everything that was taken away from me, it came to me. The Lord gave it to me. He gave it to me. I'm not worthy of this. God doesn't owe me. And he took it away. I came into this world with nothing. And I'm going to leave this world with nothing. And everything that I have has been given to me by God. And so Job says, in this time of tragedy and grief, not knowing what to do, what to think, he turns to God and said, the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. One thing I do know, Job, in this situation, that God has done me no wrong. And he says, blessed be the name of Jehovah. Not that Job was happy, not that Job was rejoicing, but Job was focusing his faith. He was focusing his faith upon God, in order to give him some stability of mind and soul. And then we read in chapter 2, the devil comes back. He says, skin for skin. And we read in verse 6, and Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. And you may be thinking, well, why would God want to? Is God playing a little game with Job and the devil? I mean, the devil and the Lord. And no, God isn't playing a game. And God is doing this for purpose. And as you read through the book of Job, as you come toward the end, Job had learned things about God that he had not known before. And he says, I've seen thee and I heard of thee from afar, but now I have seen you. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I loathe myself. I abhor myself. Job learned more things about God that he didn't know before. And I tell you, brethren, when you learn more about God, you know what you're going to learn about yourself? More of your sinfulness. It's the closer you get to God, the more of the light of his holiness shines upon us, the more we have this awareness of our sin. You know, brethren, we are not even fully aware of our sinfulness. We have an awareness of it. We have convictions of it. But we would not, if we were fully aware of the depth of our sin, it would drive us mad. And Job, he learned more about God through all of this suffering and hardship. But I want you to see his response here. Verse 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, that is his head. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself therewith. And he sat among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Renounce God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So there's a situation. Now it's gone from bad to worse. It's not only things that happened to his possessions and to his loved ones. Now things are happening to his person, to his body physically. And his wife, she comes up with this worldly advice. And you know how people have this attitude. Well, if God is so good, then tell me, why did this tragedy happen? And why would God allow this to happen in the world? And you explain to me about this or that and the other. You want me to serve your God. Well, I don't believe in a God like that. You know, you've heard that argument. And so Job's wife had adopted that philosophy. And she says, Job, you're still praying. Job, look at you. Look at our lives. Look where God has brought us. And do you still hold on to your integrity? Job, serving God gets you nowhere. Serving God doesn't work. It's not working for us, Job. Just curse God and die. I'm tired of hearing your prayers. It's annoying me, Job. It's offending me because of what we're going through. All right, you getting the picture here? I'm trying to give you a sense here. And then Job responds. He says, and Job's wife, she probably just said those things because she loved Job so much. And she was, you know, anyway, I don't want to read too much more into it. But Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You speak as one of the foolish women. And he says, what, shall we not receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? And here evil to be understood here would be hardship, not wickedness, not that God done something sinful to Job, but calamity, hardship, trouble. Shall we expect that we should just receive good at the hand of God and not have any trouble, not receive any trouble from him? You see, Job recognized, I believe, that he was in touch with what he deserved. He recognized that God was not his debtor. He recognized that he was not worthy of any of God's mercies, and therefore Job could take it. And Job could embrace this and recognize that we've received so much good from the hand of God. So many blessings we have received. And we're not worthy of these things. Now the test is, brethren, if you really believe you're not worthy, if you really believe that you deserve God's wrath, and when difficult times come, then this reminder will help you to kind of deal with the situation a little differently. And then you can go back and read over these passages of Job and learn from Job. And Job says, look, you know, God has not done anything wrong. He doesn't charge God foolishly. Job did not sin in all of this. And so, brethren, as you experience God's providence, remember what you deserve. All right? Not the end of the sermon tonight, thankfully. Third, as you experience God's providence, remember this. Remember that God means it for good. Remember that God means it for good. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And fear not, you saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. You see, God means it for good in our lives. And you know the life of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. I'm just going to read a few verses. I don't think I need to describe to you in detail the life of Joseph. And I'm thinking about the time. But as you know, Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph. His brothers were envious of Joseph and jealous. God had spoken to Joseph and revealed in dream that Joseph would rule over even his family, and his parents got a little miffed by that. And Joseph may not have been wise in communicating how he communicated it, but nonetheless, Joseph was the favorite. He had the coat with many colors, and his brothers were older. They envied him. Joseph was the son of Jacob's beloved Rachel, and they sold him into slavery. They said, "All right, we had enough of this. We can't. Joseph, come." And they sold him to the, I think, Midianites. And eventually he ended up down in Egypt. And then in Egypt, he served as a slave under the general Potiphar. And the general Potiphar was an officer, and his wife had eyes for Joseph. Joseph was a hunk. He would have been like the sexiest man of the year. His picture would have been on the cover because the scripture said he was well built. And remember, his mother was very beautiful. So he got some of that good looks from his mother. He was well built and he was smart because he ruled the house. I mean, this man had everything going for him. And Potiphar's wife was looking at him, and man, she was turned on by Joseph. And she tried to commit adultery with him, but Joseph would not do that and sin against God. So Joseph fled the house. She had grabbed him, saying, "Come lie with me." And she held his jacket. Joseph fled. She went to her husband crying and screaming, saying, "He tried to rape me." And then Pharaoh gets angry. Joseph is sent to prison, falsely accused, an innocent man. First of all, he was sold into slavery. He didn't deserve that because of his brother's envy and jealousy. That was wrong. He's pleading with his brothers. Off he goes. Now he's been falsely accused. He's been in a prison. And then while in the prison, he has two inmates, a butler and a baker. And then he has a dream in the prison. And he tells the butler and the baker what's going to happen to them. The baker is beheaded. But the butler is released. And Joseph said, "Hey, remember me." And he forgot Joseph. 2 years later, then he remembered Joseph. I mean, 2 years. I mean, it's just things that were happening in Joseph's life that just wasn't fair, right? But notice Joseph's attitude about the whole thing. In Genesis 45. Verse 4, and this is when Joseph meets his brother. Joseph is now second in command of Egypt because he interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh promotes him. There's a big famine. Joseph was an administrator. He was able to organize things in Egypt so there would be enough food. Pharaoh was very pleased with Joseph. He put Joseph in charge next to him. Pharaoh was in authority. And now Joseph's brothers, they come to Egypt looking for food, not knowing that Joseph is in this position. And Joseph meets his brothers, verse 4 of Genesis 45. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. for God? God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt. See, Joseph looked at the whole situation. Joseph wasn't seething with resentment and bitterness. Now, payback. You're going to get yours. You sold me into slavery. You put me in a situation where I was falsely accused and I was in prison. I'm going to get you guys, and you're going to be sorry the day you ever sold me. Joseph was, and that's how people think in the world, but Joseph, he recognized that God is sovereign, God's providence. He recognized it was God that did all these things. Yes, his brothers did evil. And then look over at verse, chapter 50. And this is after Jacob died, their father died. And now the brothers are concerned. Well, you know, Joseph has been pretty nice to us right now, but now their dad is dead. And Joseph has this authority. Man, is he really what's going to happen to us now? Verse 15 of chapter 50 of Genesis. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and will fully requite us all the evil which we did to him. You see, their guilt is haunting them. They have a guilty conscience. And they sent a message to Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the transgression of your brethren and their sin that they did unto thee, and that they did evil unto thee. And now we pray thee, forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept. Joseph wasn't angry. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And that's that dream that Joseph had when he was a teenager. They're bowing down to him. We are your servants. And Joseph said unto them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? And as for you, you meant evil against me. Joseph said, I'm not dumb. I'm not foolish. I know that you intended evil. You had bad things in your heart. You intended to do evil, and you did evil against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as at this day to save much people alive. Joseph recognized, yes, they did evil. It was wrong, and it was still wrong what they did. But God used the evil that they did to him to bring about good. And God uses evil and even wicked men and wicked people to bring about good. It doesn't mean that their wickedness was good. It was still bad. It was still wrong. But God, in his wisdom, he overrules even the wicked designs of men and uses the wickedness to bring about good. You see the wisdom and the power of God. You know, there's none like unto the Lord our God. And Joseph recognized it. Look, don't weep, brothers. God meant it for good. And that's why I say, brethren, as we experience God's providence and even those dark and difficult providences that we go through in our lives, yes, God is sovereign over it all. Yes, the difficulties, even when God brings us through deep waters, know this, brethren, that God means it for good. And that's what you have to hold on to, because it is true. That's what happened in the life of Joseph. Joseph recognized these things, that God meant it for good. And think of another hymn. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abides. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guides. He says, he is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. That's hymn 94 in the blue hymnal. Thirdly, and finally, as you experience God's providence, remember that God loves you. As you experience the providence of God, and I don't want you to think, brethren, when we talk about the providence of God, doom and gloom, difficulty, hardship, the will of God equals suffering and misery and pain. That's not, the will of God is not all about those things. But God does use those things in our lives, in the lives of his people. Because he is working his sovereign will. Remember, Job had plenty of good, and that too came from God. You think about this beautiful sunny day. We had a nice time of fellowship this afternoon. Fine food with brethren and laughing and enjoying one another's company. Nothing to damper our time together. That is a blessing of God, and that was in God's providence. Enjoy his good gifts to the full. It all comes from God's hands. Keep it in perspective. But in those times of difficulty, yes, there are those times that come. Life is not a bed of roses. It is a fallen world. And therefore, in hymn 21, William Cooper says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As you experience God's providence, remember that God loves you. And God often uses his providence as a rod to discipline us. Not because he's mean, he wants to play around with us, no. It's in his perfect wisdom and love and faithfulness. Hebrews 12. And the writer is exhorting us to look unto Jesus after going through Hebrews 11, these examples of faith of the saints of old, the things that they were able to accomplish. Like James says, faith without works is dead. And I'll show you my faith by my works, not just by my words. I believe in God, but the belief I have in God, the evidence is in my life. And so here in Hebrews 11, how do you know these people believe in God? It's because of the things they did and the way that they live. And then we end that chapter and come to chapter 12. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus. And then the writer points us to how Jesus endured the cross and how Jesus is our example and how we have not yet resisted unto blood. And verse five, and you have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons, not as criminals, but as sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord hates, he chastens. Is that what it says? It says, whom the Lord loves. Love. He chastens. and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chastens not? I mean, well, we're living in a day where people think that this is bad, but out of love, what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening or discipline, whereof all have been made partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had the fathers of our flesh to discipline us or chasten us, and we have given them reverence and respect, right? Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is earthly fathers, for a few days chasten us as seems good to them. And that's the failure of us as fathers and as parents. When we discipline our children, we do it as seems good to us. Right? But he, that is God, he disciplines and chastens for our profit, that we may become partakers of his holiness. You see, God's discipline of us is perfect discipline. It's just enough. He doesn't give us too much. He doesn't give us too little. He gives us exactly what we need. Remember this morning, Paul's what? Thorn in the flesh? It's a form of chastening to keep him from being pride, to keep him humble. The form of discipline to keep him humble. In verse 11, all chastening seemed for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yields peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised. There we have that word, exercise, experience again, those who have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Therefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Don't be discouraged, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. And so here this matter of discipline and chastening, and when your plans are not going the way you want, and God may want you to go this way, or God causes your plans to just blow up in your face, or there's been a monkey wrench thrown into the situation. Now you have to go on this detour, which because of things out of your control, and now it's a test of your patience. And now you're dealing with your attitude and just bad attitude you have and your thoughts. And you say, whoa, 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 slow down. Get a hold of yourself, man. And you have to think, the Lord is in control. I need to relax. I need to calm down. God is in total control. And God is using this for my good. I don't know what God is going to bring about as a result, but I know that God loves me. He loves you. And he that spared not his own son, right? The love of God. He spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8, the scripture reading. And that whole section in the scripture reading, how God works all things together for good, and there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's peril, there's nakedness, there's famine, there's sword, there's depth or height or any creature. You know, nothing can separate us from God's love. God loves you, and nothing will ever change that. So know this, brethren, as you experience God's providence, remember that God loves you. It's all done in love and faithfulness to our souls, and it's all for our good. He's the good shepherd. He is our shepherd. He leads us in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He also leads us in the valley of the shadow of death. But He is with us. His rod and His staff will comfort us. Even when we are in the presence of our enemies, our cup runs oil. He anoints our head with oil, with the blessings of salvation, His nearness and His presence. Even in the midst of persecution, we have that great assurance of our salvation, that it is well with our soul and our cup runs over. And we know that no matter what happens to us, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He will not leave me nor forsake me. And so therefore, brethren, even in these difficult providences, remember God means it for good. Remember, I said it out of order, but remember what you deserve. Remember that God means it for good. And remember, please, brethren, remember that God loves you. He loves you. It's out of love. He loves His Son. And yet His Son, the Son whom He loved, learned obedience by the things He suffered. This is my beloved Son, when He was baptized of John, and a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then what do we read next? Then after that, He sends them into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, having not eaten 40 days and 40 nights. He brings them through this trial, the Son in whom He is well pleased. And Jesus faithfully serves His Father by being obedient in the midst of the trials of temptation, etc. So, brethren, the bottom line of all this, when you think about our plans and God's will, whatever the outcome, it's a win-win for the child of God. It's a win-win. It's all about us learning and growing and being more like Christ, thinking more like Christ, feeling those things that Christ felt, being more like God. It's training. God is training us and preparing us for glory, for heaven. We prepare our children so they can be functioning citizens, responsible, having a good education, having a good paying job. We want to have them well educated, Christian education. We're preparing them for the future. God is preparing us for the new heavens and the new earth. And you talk about excitement and thrill and happiness. Nothing can compare to that, to be in that place where there is no sin, where we see Him face to face. Nothing can compare. And God is determined to bring us there safely at last. So, brethren, may the Lord be pleased to help us all to grow in our faith and in our trust and in our love and in the freedom. You want freedom. Freedom comes when we trust God and we know He has it all under control. Like Joseph was a free man. Yes, he had a broken heart and he wept when he saw his brothers. But Joseph wasn't bound up in bitterness and resentment, which ate away at him and ruined him from the inside out. But we can be free from all of that, knowing that God is in control and He will do that which is best. He knows what He is doing. And He makes no mistakes.